Well, let's get into this tonight. We're in Joshua chapter 11. So if you'll turn with me to Joshua chapter 11. Chapter 10 and 11 pair up and go together as Joshua has, we know, been in the promised land with the nation Israel as they're beginning to gradually take the ground. So they're in this forward motion, and we learned some great things just about being engaged in the warfare that we are, and some powerful truths regarding just kind of the process. Probably about six thoughts there that we kind of captured in our recent study that kind of talked about our warfare that we're in. And I think it is important because we know, right, as we've been going through this, that this is a typology of Joshua, same name, Jesus. You know, it means to say it's the same name. And we know that he is then a type of Jesus in that sense, as he's leading the people of God in the promised land, as it were, this new life in the Spirit that they're having. So when we look at it in that light, it starts to shed this new light of the life in the Spirit. And oftentimes, you know, we talked about, looked over Jordan, what did I see coming for to carry me home? Band of angels, you know, looking after, you know, this whole thought of that kind of a process, right? That's what's going to, well, as great a tune as that is, and as much as I like it, that's really not the biblical concept, is that really our life in the Spirit is living in the promised land today. And that we are experiencing that today. And I think that's important for us. And one of the things that we noted, and we'll get as we get started, we want to note this and kind of then move forward from this thought, is that in living a life of the Spirit in the promised land for us, walking and following the Lord today, being filled with the Spirit of God and moving under the power and authority of the Spirit living within us, as we are living out that in everyday life, you know, one of the things is there are battles, and we are engaged in a warfare, and I think that is so significant, because oftentimes there's that tendency that we may have to think that it should be different than that, but it's not. It's full of difficulty. It's wrought with troubles in a sense, but we have victory in the Lord. And that's what we need to, you know, it's like what we talked about with watching someone transition from this life into the next. You know, it's wrought with this struggle of the act of dying, which is just as real an act as living. And as we go in, change that process over from the act of living where I have appetite and energy and I'm wanting to do things, I've got this act of living going on, and the act of dying is very real too. Other things start shutting down and things start happening. I find it fascinating that the brain, when certain things start to happen, your body starts to secrete these certain things that can almost create, not in totality, but a somewhat state of euphoric being, in that the pain for many subsides. It's just fascinating to me, these things. It's wondrous. I don't really fully comprehend any of that type of stuff. But we are fearfully, as the Bible says, and wonderfully made. But the reality is that there is still struggle oftentimes getting to that point. There's the suffering that we go through sometimes from living in this tent and different things. But that certainly doesn't mean God's not with us because we're in a battle. God is with us. God is fighting for us. Well, one thing that I've kind of come across that's an interesting truth is that in many militaries globally, this is one of the text studies that they use, is Joshua. And they go through and they look and see how does he, you know, have these military conquests? How does he do? How did this come together? And one of the powerful truths that happened right here in chapter 10 and 11 was divide to conquer. And the Lord led him into that. The Lord did all this, but it was divide to conquer. You remember, they came in right in the middle of the promised land. And they came in and they took, remember just in chapter 10, the southern kings. And now they're going to go, and that's been conquered in the immediate area there, where they had crossed over, and now they're going to go up and do battle against the northern kings. So they came in and divided to conquer. And so, interesting, as true as this is, one of the things that they also are noting is that Joshua had a good grip on the lay of the land. He had a good understanding of the, as they were getting around in it and moving around in it, he had some kind of a concept of the terrain and what they were dealing with. So that's important. What kind of land are we in? What kind of terrain? What manner of situation are we in? Or what is the circumstance like? They moved very quickly. They would strike quickly in situations, and they operated, in our terms today, it's stealth, but very quietly. And these are just some of the things. Now, that is all true when you go through this and you study Joshua. That's what the military experts come walk away with. And they say, wow, gosh, you know, this is how he did this and this is how he did it. Would you turn back with me to Numbers 32? Numbers 32, verse 12. There's this statement again about Caleb and Joshua, about their character and who they really were. These are the only ones that were able to enter into the promised land because they had disobeyed the Lord, and they were the only two that had a good report, and God honored that. They're moving by faith. And it says, what was the reason at the latter part of verse 12? For they have wholly followed the Lord. I really believe it's something that's probably an oversight by most militaries internationally, military groups, you know, internationally. But I would say that that probably is the most powerful truth regarding Joshua and the victory and the conquest that he had, was that he wholly followed the Lord. He was in submission and subjection to the lordship of Jesus Christ, really, and to God the Father, and therefore he was a conqueror. It wasn't just all these other great military tactics that definitely showed up. And no doubt, they looked at that as strategy, and they looked at how there was organization and how they moved together, synchronized and as one man, as it were, oftentimes in their operations and the things that they were doing. I think all those things are very commendable, but it wasn't the organization, and it wasn't the strategizing, and it wasn't any of those things. It was that he wholly followed the Lord. But will you notice that he wholly followed the Lord and then also had those other things in place too? So is it our organization, or is it wholly following the Lord? And I really believe it's that combination of understanding that while we wholly follow the Lord, there is, God does, he says, do all things decently and in order. God is a God of order. So it's good, but the thing is how do you know if you're more obsessed about the organization aspect? And I guess the only way you can do is, what do you do when you get up? Do you open your Bible? Do you pray? Do you talk to the Lord? Do you get your day rolling with, you know, high-fiving God? Or do you get out your plan book for the day or your day timer and start looking through and trying to map out your day? In other words, am I inviting the Lord to map out my day and work with me and through me? Or am I just saying, oh God, bless my day. I've set all my plans, bless my day. So, and I think two things have the different outcomes, don't you believe? Joshua, when we look at him, wholly follow the Lord. That's kind of a key for us, I think, as we look at his life and as we look at his ability. Let's get into verse 1. You think, gosh, how far did we get? No, we haven't started yet. That was the brief introduction to chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things that he sent to Joab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of, well, that's going to be a rough one for me to pronounce, and to the other kings who were from the north in the mountains, in the plain south of Chinroth. Now, where in the world is that? Well, that means harp, and it's really the shape of a harp, and is really the Sea of Galilee, basically, is where that region is. And so it's not as mysterious as it reads. It's just one of those things that, so when it shows up, now you know, now we know, Sea of Galilee. Remember, Sea of Tiberias, same place, Sea of Galilee, all the same thing. But this name means harp, and it's kind of harp-shaped. Now, is it an ocean sea? No, this is all fresh water. This is where the Jordan dumps into. So this is all fresh water. Not really a sea in that sense, ocean-wise. In the lowland and in the heights of Dor on the west, and the Canaanites in the east, and in the west, the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite, and in the mountains, and the Hivite below, Hermon, in the lowland of Mizpah. So they went out, they and all their armies. All of these groups got together. Remember, one of the things that we've noticed as we've studied through, and we saw even opposing groups. It is interesting, and we've seen this even with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We mentioned this, opposing groups in even the New Testament in their dislike of the movement of God and this Joshua, a type of Jesus. They are willing to band together to come against. The parallels of some of this stuff, when you read through Revelation and the parallels of some of this, is unbelievable, of the fact that they are gathering together to come against, just as they will gather together. And some of this we'll note, a couple of little things, because it is interesting. They went out, they and all their armies, in verse 4, with them, as many people as the sand is on the seashore in multitude. It was just a lot of people. There are some of the Jewish historians and some of the others that have come up with rough numbers. I'll only give you the rough numbers because it's not recorded for us here, but these are just some of the speculated numbers. Like a few hundred thousand, like 300,000 men, foot soldiers, maybe 10,000 men on horseback, so cavalry, and maybe 20,000 chariots. So 330,000 plus. It's a lot. It seems enormous as an army. With very many horses and chariots, the latter part of verse 4, verse 5, and when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And you know where this is? These waters of Merom? In the valley of Megiddo. Again, sound familiar? You know, as the armies of the world gather together in the valley of Megiddo to come against Jesus. You know, the parallels are interesting as we look at that. But the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. So you look at the enemy, again, living in the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. Life is going to be good. Things should be smooth. No, there's battles to be fought. There's land to take. And do you think the enemy ever wants to give up the land easily in your life, in my life, in our lives? In the life of ministry as we work together serving the Lord Jesus Christ? No. Boy, I'll tell you, the enemy doesn't want to give up that ground easily. But the gates of hell shall not prevail. We will storm the gates. That's not going to stop what God wants to do. The Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. For tomorrow, about this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. It's like, wow. Okay. Now the thought is to easily be pretty overwhelmed. And I think it'd be worthwhile for us to kind of look back at this for a moment. If you turn to Psalm 20, verse 7. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. These horses, these chariots represent power, military power in their time. And we're not supposed to trust in that. You know, the military power, we're supposed to trust in the name of the Lord our God. Again, what do I trust in? You know, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths, or He'll make your paths straight. You know, we want to trust in the Lord. That's where the victory really is, and that's where it lies. Isaiah 31, I believe verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trusts in chariots because they are many and in horsemen, because they are very strong, but who do not look at the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. It's giving the direct comparison. Trust God. Don't trust in military might or in the ability of military might, but trust in the Lord. And one of the things that was said in Deuteronomy 17, if you don't want to turn to all these, you don't have to. You can write them down, and you can look at them up later. But Deuteronomy 17, 16, when you come into the land in verse 14, which the Lord your God is giving you. Now remember, these are things, statements of the future to come as they enter into the promised land, where they are in the circumstances they're in right now. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. You shall set a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Now, God is not saying that's his plan A. That's not what he's saying he wants you to do. He's saying, when you get in there and you do this. They were supposed to be a theocracy. Joshua is their leader, but he is not there. He is not a king. He is their leader. Moses was the same way. He is a leader, but not their king. That didn't happen until, remember, after the judges. And at the end of the judges, when Samuel then went and anointed Saul king, they chose from among them the one that they chose. But then God chose, remember, David, who then was in the direct lineage, the line of Messiah that Jesus came through. So at this point, he's just saying, but when you do this, he shall not, in verse 16, multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. So it's part of a connection with a military might of really the enemy forces. But you're not supposed to do it that way, is what he's saying. Neither shall you multiply wives for him. He shouldn't multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall you greatly multiply silver or gold. And we know what happened with all this with Solomon. You remember how Solomon did all of these things, and he wasn't supposed to. And the issue was he wasn't following the instructions from the Lord. He was doing really, unfortunately, just the opposite, and he should have been aware of that. So the instruction was not to get involved in it, because they could start wanting to fight that way, but they weren't doing that. And in chapter 20, verse 1, when you go out to battle against your enemies, in same Deuteronomy, chapter 20, verse 1, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, so this is the freak-out thing that they're worried, and now they're living out the nightmare, in a sense. Do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you out from the land of Egypt. He reminded them of their deliverance. Do you know, oftentimes the Lord stirs my heart and reminds me of the deliverance that he's brought. You know, how he's taken things out of our lives and out of my life, and he's delivered us. He's taken us out of the muck and the mire, and set us up on the rock. He's given us a solid foundation in his Son, Jesus Christ. So it shall be, when you are on the verge of battle, that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint, nor do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Again, the Lord brought about this reminder in advance. You've got to know that Joshua has got to be thinking back on some of these accounts when he heard these things, when Moses had said these things, when there was the recording of these things were said, and he's absorbing that stuff. And now the Lord's saying, do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow, about this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. So the deliverance doesn't really come from the military strategy. It does come from wholly following the Lord. And yet, in wholly following the Lord, there is that aspect of following the Lord in an organized way. I mean, this is just how the Lord does it. It's not all over the board. And sometimes following the Lord means really getting stretched sometimes, because it doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. Marching around the wall seven times. You know, there's a lot of things that doesn't make any sense, military or otherwise. Verse 7, back to Joshua 11. So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom. and they attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to Greater Sidon and to the brook of Mizpah, and to the valley of Mizpah. Eastward, they attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. You do that to a horse, it's not going to be good for battle anymore. You know, it can't run, it can't, you know, it's not good, it's not usable in that means anymore. So they wouldn't then be tempted, would they, to trust in that? Isn't that good? Isn't that good that the Lord, you know, does things that way, in a way that, you know, we're not going to be tempted to use that in an ill-begotten way? Just hamstring, tie it off. Verse 10, Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. And many times we've talked about the reality that sometimes it seems so harsh. Remember, brothers and sisters, we talked about this before, they had 400 years to repent. These people had 400 years to repent of the wicked things, but they just got more wicked and more wicked and more wicked and more wicked until it is like the analogy of the rabid dog. You've got to put it down because it's going to destroy. It's self-destructive, and it just needs to be put down. And so this is what the Lord's doing. But they had opportunity. So all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck, in verse 12, with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves. But they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them and left none of them breathing. As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded him. Notice that follows just simply through. And the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, and so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone. He wholly followed the Lord. Man, with his whole heart, with his whole being, he was yielded to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Man, what a powerful truth. Thus, Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland, the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel, and its lowlands. From the Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon, he captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. And Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. Now, there were certain conquests that we read through that kind of happened real quickly. Now, when it says a long time, most people believe that that ends up being about a seven-year period of time. It was a long haul, you know, some of these things. So some of these battles go on. I think that's kind of the interesting thing. We think, oh, I got through that battle. Well, you know, keep reading, stay in the Word, stay in prayer, because there'll probably be another one coming. You know, sometimes it's back-to-back Jack, you know. Sometimes you just get them coming at you, and you just got to stay in it. You got to stay with it. This is part of it. It's difficult. But man, what a great thing to realize the victories that's there over and over again for the man and the woman who wholly follow the Lord. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others took in, all the others they took in battle. Now, you remember, those were the ones that kind of made that deal with them. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, and that they might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that the Lord might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. This is kind of an interesting thing. You know, again, this idea of hardening the hearts. You know, it's an important concept as we read through this, to revisit this and to talk about it a little bit. Because you remember, this happened also when we went through Exodus with Pharaoh. And that same term was used. And he hardened, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, when we read it in just our simple language, it just seems like, wow, that's pretty harsh. You know, so, you know, God's just made that person, so now they're, is God sadistic that he just makes one person to be some way, and so now they're doomed and destined for hell, and, you know, is that what this is all about, or what's going on? It's an interesting thing to think through and to contemplate. But when we read through that, really what happened was Pharaoh made choices, and those choices were affirmed. That's really the implication. Pharaoh chose to go against the Lord, and the Lord said, Pharaoh, enough, you know? I just want to make sure you guys are still awake. He just said, yeah, that's fine. We'll do it that way. You know, if that's the way you want to do it, your heart's hardened, and I'm just going to honor, or he makes firm that position. Now, conversely, if we flip this coin over, this is a blessed thing as a believer, because he also makes firm your position in choosing Jesus Christ. He honors that choice. When we choose to follow him, when we wholly give ourselves to him, he also affirms that. What a great thing to know. If you draw near to me, I will draw near to you. I will affirm that choice. And that's just a great truth to know. So these were the kingdoms and the kings and the people that had this opportunity, but they chose repetitively. And so God just through time. Now, flip the pages all the way over. We get into Revelation and we find all the kings of the world at the end of the tribulation will be gathering in the valley of Megiddo to come against God, to come against the forces of God, and really, ultimately, to make war against Jesus Christ. They are deceived into thinking that they would be victorious. Their hearts became hardened, and God allowed them to go there with their thoughts and to even be deceived and to think that there would be victory. Isn't that the way the enemy works? You know, the enemy works that way. That's part of the deception that's associated with sin. And this is why we have to guard our hearts. And so when we read this again, having that backdrop, again, a reminder for many, that reminder of the reality, for it was the Lord, it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle. It was basically, if you'll look in your margin notes, some of you, it says to make strong. So when you read it in that light, he's making strong their view or position, and basically is honoring their choice to go that direction, making firm. At that time, in verse 21, Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains and from Hebron and from Debir, Anab, and from the mountains of Judah, from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. Now you remember the Anakim. The Anakim are a funny bunch, aren't they? They are. They're an odd bunch. Now they basically were of Philistine. They lived in amongst the Philistines. They are Anakim. They live amongst the Philistines. So their passports said Philistines. Okay, really. If they had passports, which I know they didn't. But they were considered Philistines. So basically, Goliath was an Anakim. And Goliath then, and we know he wasn't alone. David got, all he needed to go against Goliath was one smooth stone. But he gathered up five. See, Goliath had brothers, big old fellers too. Anakim. The Anakim, as we go back, and this is the quick, fast reel on this. That's what the fast reel sounds like when it goes real quick. The fast version of this is that the fallen angels, demonic forces, fallen angels, commingled and had relations with some of the people of the land, which then created ultimately the Anakim. They are not really, they're giants of the land. They're super odd. It's not like like we say people are, wow, man, that guy must be 10 foot tall. Or we talk like that. We say things like that. Well, Goliath really was. You get the idea of that. He really was that big. And so it's super, super odd. And they're descendants, again, of the fallen angels in its simplest form. They lived amongst the Philistine people. So they were Philistine, but they weren't really Philistines. So in that sense, none of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. That's the only areas where they were, where they hadn't quite gotten rid of all of them yet. And again, this is all. They go into the promised land. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me finish verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and then the land rested from war. So eventually, isn't it great? There is some element of peace. But as we go on, we find out there's still more ground to take and there's more things to do, so it's not over yet. We got to stay with it and stay in it. But tonight, as we kind of wrap up some of our thoughts and kind of grasp some of the conclusionary things, they are living in the promised land. While living in the promised land, this represents this new life, this abundant life, this life in the Spirit. One of the things that is no doubt a fact when we come into a Spirit-filled life and we are born again and we give our lives to the Lord, the Spirit moves into our hearts and we have he's dwelling with us. Our heart is his home. And so we're the temple of the living God, the Bible says, and all these things are true. And then we ask, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. I've read about asking that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit and give me your Holy Spirit. And the Bible says, if you ask of him, surely he will do exactly that. And so he gives us then his Holy Spirit. And he pours that out on us. And as he pours out that his Holy Spirit on us, man, our eyes become open to a whole nother realm that's going on, doesn't it? A whole nother realm that's going on. I mean, when we realize, I remember the first time I read through the Proverbs as an adult and a fairly recent re-surrendering my life to the Lord, having lived a little while now, unfortunately, in the world, and been at a distant relationship with God, if you would even call it a relationship. I was just not following the Lord at that time. And I give my life back to the Lord, and everything's reignited again. And I read through the Proverbs. I go, wow, this is all really happening. I see that going on. I see that going on. I see that going on. I see all these things playing out in front of me. Now, it's written in, you know, a few thousand-year-old language. I understand that, and the circumstances are a little different, but the scenarios are the same. The scenarios are exactly the same, quite frankly. And so I'm reading through this, and wow, my spiritual eyes are open to the reality of what's really going on, and that there is good and evil at work in our world today. And that reality, when we first give our lives to Jesus Christ, and we all of a sudden that reality becomes so true to us that there's a force at work. There's things trying to pull us away from the Lord, and we've got to stay strong in our journey in following Jesus. And Satan wants to take us out of the game, you know. All those things are so true and so real. And when I read this, I'm seeing, wow, there's the promised land. There's these battles. And now there's these freak things going on with these Anakim. They're freaks. There are giants in the land. This is freaky. I'm overwhelmed. It's supernatural in a sense. And I'm engaged in this warfare with that. And so part of the thought concept is that as we're following the Lord, as we're walking in the promised land, as we're been filled with his spirit, and as we're living this, getting engaged in these battles and these things going on, oddity is becomes the norm in the sense of the battle itself. Now let's look at this from a New Testament perspective in 2 Corinthians. You thought, oh man, I said it was the last thought. I did not say it was the conclusion yet. Last thought. We're going to wrap it up here in just a couple minutes. We'd have to determine what is a couple, wouldn't we? In just a few moments. I'm not sure exactly how long, but let's get into this real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, Paul says, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We're living in these bodies. Oh, yes. We live in these tents. We're here. We're flesh and blood, yes. But we do not war according to that, you see. It's not about the weaponry of men, you see. Not in this battle. Not in this spiritual battle. I just love, and I've told you this a few different times, but it's just so applicable of the reality of this life and living here and how we need to be dependent on God and the type of struggles we might have and the challenges and the battles. And remember I told you about the guy who was traveling in India and the man, one of the guys that he had been ministering to didn't have any legs. And he had told him, I'm going to be leaving soon. The missionary said, I'm going to be leaving soon. You know, would you need anything? And, you know, he said, well, I really do. I need another shirt, you know, because everything would get so messed up. He's so low to the ground and stuff, and he can't walk. And so he kind of gets around slowly and scoots around. So I really need a shirt. And the missionary prayed with him and talked with him, told him, man, you know, I can go buy you a shirt. I can get you what you need. But I'm leaving tomorrow. And what will you do when I'm gone? And, you know, I'm sure that guy just felt like, dude, you just asked if I needed something, man. And I just told you, I'm using my terminology, of course. I just told you I need a shirt. And so they, you know, he probably feels like, golly, great, you know. And so now they go, he prays with me. He says, Lord, you know, make yourself real. Provide his needs. So they're leaving that next day. They swing by the local spot where this guy always was. And he had given his life to the Lord, this lame guy. He had given his life to the Lord and drove by. And there he was, sitting there in a new shirt. And they said their goodbyes. But in their goodbyes, the exchange was, thank you so much. Because he learned the lesson of faith that this guy, though he was lame, he didn't have to depend on people from afar. He could depend on the one true living God to provide for what he needed. And really, I look at the battles that we're in. You know, if we could look at it from that perspective, that we can trust God. We can trust in the power of God to provide what our needs might be. We can look to him and lean on him and know that God can meet that need. And how powerful a truth that is. And so sometimes, You know, I've told you about when I've talked with Pastor Chuck about things, and he's just, and I've been, you know, just distraught over something. He says, well, you know, we're just going to have to pray about that and see what God's going to do. And I'm like, ooh, you got to add more than that for me, man. I need some answers here, you know. But therein lie wisdom. Oh my, wisdom played out. That was a number of years ago for me, probably 15 some years ago when I had that conversation. And I've watched it play out over. That is one of the single best nuggets I have ever gotten, other than salvation itself. It's one of the top 10 best nuggets I've ever gotten. So the Lord speaks that into my heart many times. Well, Jim, you just need to talk to me about that, and we'll see what I'm going to do about it. All righty. File it, wait for further information, and move forward. You know, just trust the Lord. But it builds our dependence on God. In this, we're going to see, as we engage in battle, we're going to see things that are unexpected, spiritual warfare, different things that go on, that take place, and they come in unexpected ways. And in Ephesians, it talks a little bit more, because the battle is in the realm of the Spirit. But in Ephesians, Paul gives us some more insight. In verse 10 of chapter 6, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of yourself and the horses and chariots that you might amass, right? It doesn't say that, does it? It says, what are we supposed to be dependent on? The power of his might. Boy, that's your first key, isn't it? Wholly follow the Lord. Be dependent on the power of his might. And then he says, put on the whole armor of God, not part of the armor, not one piece of the armor, but put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the trickery of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. You know, that all describes a military or a structure in and of itself, all the way through. It talks about principalities. It talks against powers. It talks about rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness. There's these forces that are in rankings in their abilities and their domain of what they do. And we just sometimes are blindly thinking, well, there's just an enemy out there. Yes, but this enemy is tricky. This enemy is deceitful. This enemy will seep in any crack, any crevice, any place that you allow the enemy to get a foothold. He will seep into that spot. And it's toxic. It's poisonous. It's detrimental. And so he says, man, these are those forces. It's not just a force. It's they come in all these different forms. And so we have to walk, as the Bible says, circumspectly, wisely, with clear vision. It says, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, which is with which you are able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Man, Paul just says, man, we are in it. We are engaged in a battle. And the war rages on, and we've got to stay in it, wholly following the Lord. As followers of Jesus Christ, as born-again Christians, as people who are filled with the Spirit of the Lord, man, that we're engaged in this, and we're going to see some wild battlefronts that take up. That happens. We see them. They play out in front of us. They're in the natural, but very supernatural. the spiritual realm as it plays out amongst. He says, man, be aware, it's a real spiritual matter. This is the last verse. Truly, it really is. 1 John, chapter 4, verse 4. 1 John 4, 4. If you've gone to the Gospel of John, you're in the wrong location. 1 John 4, 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is of the world. Now, will you notice with me that because, when it says because, there was a comma after them, right? You're of God, comma, little children, comma, and have overcome them, comma, because, this is all still one sentence, and now you got a capital H. That's speaking to the person of Jesus Christ. God himself that dwells within you. You and I being sealed with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. We have power and authority and victory through Jesus Christ, because greater is he who is in us than he who is in this world. So the forces, though they aspire to intimidate you and I, the forces of the wicked one, they aspire to intimidate. It is like that person who is laid up and used to beat you up, but is laying in a hospital bed, immobilized, and can no longer is any threat, and all he can do is verbally threaten. There's the intimidation that's associated with it, but there's no power in it any longer. You see, the enemy wants to intimidate you and me. He wants to get us to cower in a corner. And the enemy's moving through, you know, the politics of our nation oftentimes to do these types of things in our midst, to get us to cower in a corner as Christians, to not stand on our convictions and to proclaim the simple truth and the gospel message that there's hope in Jesus Christ. While there's a killing night after night, a gangbang-related thing, night after night after night, right here in our area, right here in the center of the United States, in the metropolitan area of Kansas City, right here, hometown America, we've got a gang violence, and it happens every night. And the hope is still in Jesus Christ. It's not in trying to reform or fix. It's in transformation. That's our hope. You see, that's what is so exciting about the time we're about to celebrate again. I celebrate crucifixion and resurrection every day that I'm awake. My waking moments are embracing that truth every day. Oh, thank you, God, for forgiving me of my sin, that you have washed and cleansed my heart of sin and unrighteousness, and in so doing, you have conquered sin and death. Who is the accuser of the brethren? Satan. Who's always bringing an accusation against you and me? Satan. It's the enemy. And the enemy works in weird ways doing all that. But that battle that we're in, as we are walking in the Spirit, we're engaged in a spiritual battle. And so your awareness is heightened. Things that you never saw before, you see now. And we just have to allow ourselves to assimilate that and to let that become real and let that become what it is. Things are so much about a spiritual battle and not so much about the natural for the Christian. And we just need to see it for what it is, that we might continue to gain the victory in Jesus Christ. Because greater is he that is in you, the person of Jesus Christ, than he who is of this world. Father, tonight we thank you for that simple truth alone. If all we gathered tonight out of going through Joshua 11 was that simple truth, we are much better off than when we got started tonight. If we just embrace that truth, walk in it, know it, and look at our lives, look at our circumstances as a battleground, even though we may be filled with your Spirit and enjoying the promised land. The reality is, there's battles. And Lord, we don't want to be threatened by the enemy or intimidated by the enemy. Though he may hurl the threats, we don't want to be intimidated, because you are the most powerful force in all the universe. You are commander of all the forces of the universe. The Lord of hosts is your name. Thank you, Lord, for loving us as you do. Thank you for being our high priest, our rabbi, our master, our savior, our friend forever. Thank you, Lord, for knowing us intimately and knowing what we need, how we need that message today of the reality of the battle that we're engaged in and the victory that's ours in you. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.